chapter 18 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Luke 18. And 1 Timothy 2. We'll go with 1 Timothy 2 first. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, six verses here. This is the admonition that Paul told Timothy to be doing, and at the time of this would be when Rome was in its decline, but yet they had these dictators like Nero, real wacko-type characters. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay, so notice that is a charge. That's a command he gave to Timothy to pray for the ones who are in authority. Okay, Luke chapter 18. Here's a widow woman. This is a widow woman praying, begging to a judge about an injustice that took place against her. Luke 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, and afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do ask you would help us in this country. This country began as a Christian nation, but we can see that it's dying. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful no matter what the situation happens. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to honor your words and to have absolute faith in thee as this widow woman, where she limited herself to just praying and praying and praying and praying. And then on times, talk to the proper authorities to do the right thing. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have our faith demonstrated in this fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, both places talking about praying, and both cases talking about praying about your political structure of a nation. The Bible talks about politics on several occasions, the Old Testament mainly. The New Testament, Paul mentioned it there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week I mentioned the problem that we have in America. The politics of a country are simply the byproducts of the religion of a country. Faith and freedom are inseparable twins. People talk about separation church and state. Really, there's no such animal. There's no such animal in our Constitution. Actually, that statement is found in the Soviet Union's Constitution. Faith and freedom are inseparable twins. When you look at a nation as far as the vast majority of the religious structure, the freedom principles will be a direct result of that. When a nation is Islamic, do they have freedom? No, the people do not have freedom. It will be a slave situation. When a nation believes in secular humanism as a religion, and that is a religion, like the Soviet Union, was freedom an outcome of that? No, slavery is an outcome of that. When you have Buddhism as the major religious faith of a country like in China, what do you get? You get communism, slavery. When Catholicism controls a country, is the major religion of that country, Mexico, Brazil, you know, Italy, the government will be corrupt and the people will be poor. Okay, that's just an outcome. When Christianity became the faith of this nation, that's how it began, what was the outcome? Liberty and freedom. Faith and freedom are inseparable twins. When the faith is pure, the freedom will be given to that nation for prosperity. But that dies. Last week I mentioned the problem in our country is apostasy. The apostasy in a church, meaning the pastor or the people in the Christian colleges do not believe God has preserved his words perfectly for day. Therefore, they spend their times in school attacking what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says there are many that corrupt the word of God. That apostasy breeds apathy in the church. When the preacher doesn't believe the book in his hands is the word of God and he is just guessing on those things, then apathy is the result with the people in the church, and the result of apathy is anarchy outside the walls. That's the result. Noah Webster put it this way. You know, Mr. Webster, the one, the famous one that had developed the dictionary. Some of you have the 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary, one of the best you can get. Here's what he said. The principles of all genuine liberty and of wise laws and administrations are to be drawn from the Bible and sustained by its authority. The man, therefore, who weakens or destroys the divine authority of that book may be accessory to all the public disorders which society is doomed to suffer. Now that quote is such a, I thought was such a good quote, I put that in reference Bible on two, at least two occasions, maybe three. But what he's saying is the apostates in the church are the accomplices, are the main cause of the social unrest and social disorder. That's where it starts. It starts in the church and it goes out into the country. People talk about, you know, separating your religious faith, you know, from your political structure. You can't do that. Nobody does that. Your personally held beliefs will go into your decisions that a person makes. Now, that's the problem in America. The problem in America is apostasy is in the church. The Christians are apostate, meaning they don't believe the Bible is absolutely perfect. Therefore, they're going to live their life based upon their own personal preferences. That's what's going on in the church. That's why you have some of these charismatic churches where you have somebody taking a dog collar, putting around somebody, leading them around like, and they're barking like a dog, thinking that's spiritual. That's why some of these churches, they can go to a bar, to a tavern, and try to talk to the people, and they're, you know, oh, we're like you are, and we're going to rap with you about Jesus. The reason why these things occur in this country, and it's going to get more whacked out, is because Christians do not believe God has kept his word perfect. That's the problem in our country. The solution of this is obviously to get back to the Bible. It's back to the Bible or back to the jungle. That's where it's heading in this country. Now, I want to give you some thoughts about this solution. And the first thought is this. The hardship of a nation causes desperation amongst the people. If you would, look in Proverbs chapter 30. A lot of times people are not interested in truth until they're desperate. A lot of people think, well, their life, their family's broken up, you know, everything's messed up. Now I better get a hold of God. Desperation. A lot of times people will try to ask for counsel or advice of somebody, but they will not take it until they're desperate. Desperation is what gets people's attention. And the hardships of a nation will cause people to be desperate. This wise man in Proverbs chapter 30, notice what he says in verse 7. He says, two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. And then he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You notice the tendency. Wealthy people tend to forget God. Americans are wealthy, even though they're in debt to their, you know, way over their head. It still is a wealthy country. And this Bible warned us several times. He warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that when you have all these material blessings, don't forget me. Americans have forgotten God. The last time this country had a real a spiritual awakening where people, the churches were full and front running over, not because somebody passed out a bunch of hot dogs and offered them a bunch of watermelons, but the idea is they came in because they were desperate. The Great Depression, which was orchestrated and planned by the international banking cartel. But that desperation got people's attention. And this person here, the extremes, extreme poor or extreme rich. Don't let me get extremely rich because I'll forget you, I'll deny you. But I don't want to be extremely poor because I'll be tempted to steal from somebody and take your name in vain. Help me to kind of be in the middle of the road. You know, this is the backbone of a society, is the middle class. That's what that person's praying for. Now, what causes a disquietness or an alarming situation in a nation? This same wise man also wrote Proverbs chapter 30. Look in verse 21. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. What's the word disquieted mean? Disquieted means the feeling of anxiety. It is a worrisome situation. What causes the earth or the nation of people to be disquieted? A problem that's going to be developed. Something's in the wind that should be cause anxiety to the human nature. Four things. Next one, here they are, they're listed. A servant when he reigneth. What's a servant? Go back to Genesis chapter 9 and you'll see God say, when Canaan is a servant of servants. Canaan was a son of Ham. When a servant, when he reigneth, and when a fool, when he is filled with meat. We've got one and the same. And for an odious woman when she is married. Oh, we got that too. We got three of the four. Just put in charge this last week. And it says, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. You see, this disquiets a nation. It's feeling of anxiety. Now, anybody that's been alert to things in the back of your Federal Reserve note in 1933, FDR told people publicly, I am announcing the birth of the New World Order. Been on the back of your dollar bill since 1933. We've got the all-seeing eye right there. They're not hiding it. George Bush Sr. said during the Gulf War, the fifth objective of the Gulf War was to bring in a New World Order. George Jr. hadn't fallen far from the tree. And he has helped try to establish that during his time. So that everything is just going right along as pretty as can be as far as they're concerned. The Treasury Department announced last Wednesday, they didn't even wait 24 hours. They announced last Wednesday that they are now going to start teaching the banking regulation agencies, Congress, and other parts of the executive branch. On Thursday, tomorrow, they're going to start teaching Islamic Finance 101. What is Islamic Finance? Islamic Finance is a system of banking consistent with the principles of Sharia law. What is Sharia law? That's Islamic law. If you would look in Daniel chapter 7, it's interesting. One of the catchwords of the Antichrist in the Bible is found in Daniel chapter 7. And when a Muslim society comes in and conquers a people, they will change times and laws. They change the calendar. They change the laws to Sharia law. I find it interesting that in our Bible, you have those seven churches of Revelation that Paul went to. Every one of those places today are dominated by the Muslims. Every one of them. And when you see the domination of a Muslim people, it ain't radical Muslims. That is that religious structure. Read, type in this persecution of Smyrna in 1922. Type that in on a search engine and you'll see what happens when a Muslims dominate a society and what they did to people in 1922. And American ships, Navy ships, was in the bay watching what was going on and did not intervene. And English ships was in the bay in Smyrna where they watched what happened in that place. It was a massacre of 1922. It's an interesting thing. Islamic finance is a system of banking consistent with the principles of Sharia or Islamic law. It is becoming increasingly popular, have reached $800 billion by the mid-2007 and are growing at more than 15% a year. Wall Street now features an Islamic mutual fund and an Islamic index. However, critics claim anti-American terrorists are often financially supported through United States investments, creating a system by which the nation funds its own enemy. Now, I remember growing up and hearing my dad talk about this all the time. Not all the time, but I heard him preach it so many times. We are funding the Russians' arms race. And what happened is the Soviet Union would have a buyer on the Chicago border trade, and they'd buy this grain, large amounts of grain, and then it announced destination unknown. And as soon as they make this announcement of this purpose, the grain price would come up about 30 cents or 50 cents or whatever, because, hey, they're pulling grain out of this country, supply and demand. Announce destination unknown. Ship it to another country, take the profits, go back to the Soviet Union, and build their arms race. Did that for years. You see, and that's what's been going on for years. We've been supporting them through the oil thing. But in Daniel chapter 7, here's the Antichrist. Anybody who reads the Bible and sees prophecy, Daniel 7 verse 25, it says this, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High," Daniel 7, 25, "and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to," notice the word, "change." Change. Think to change times and laws. Change. Change. That's a catchword of the Antichrist. No, he ain't the Antichrist. I ain't worried about that. He's not the Antichrist at all. He may be an. You see, what is the guy? I believe he's a Muslim Marxist. I mean, first time in history, Iran Muslim dictator calls up and congratulates somebody for being president. First time in history. I mean, they're hooting and hollering about this stuff. You see? What is this? Colin Powell said this about 3 weeks before the election. He announced his support of Mr. Obama, and he said there will be a crisis on January 21st or 22nd. What does he mean by that? I don't know. I just know what I heard him say. You can get that off the internet and hear the interview. It's on Face the Nation. Joe Biden has mentioned on a couple occasions we need a global currency and global regulation. What is he talking about? Now, do these people mean what they're saying? Are they serious? I have to take them for what their word is. Now, when you read through the Bible, in the Bible, the first time the New World Order was established is found in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Who was in charge of this in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel? A guy named Nimrod. Nimrod was the 13th from Adam. Nimrod was a descendant of Ham. And what did they have in Genesis chapter 11? Oh, they had racial harmony and unity and one world religion and one world language. And the Lord came down and he was so happy that man was unified. The Lord came down and gave them all these different languages and kicked them out of there and sent them all over the place. Why is that? When man gets together, God gets kicked out. You'll go to the United Nations and try to say the name Jesus Christ. Just walk through the United Nations building with a t-shirt, "I love Jesus Christ." They ain't gonna let you in there. They don't want Jesus Christ in there. He's out. Kick him out. You can talk about God. You know, Allah, he's the same God as a Christian God. No, he's not. Allah never had a son. The God of the Bible had a son. You see? The hardships of a nation cause desperation amongst the people. The second thing is hardships reveal several things to the person. Hardships reveal to an honest man that you and I are very frail. I mean, we travel down the highway. But if somebody's front left tire blows right like that, that car can swerve and you can get an accident that quick. We are very frail. Life is fragile, needs to be handled with prayer. I mean, you can get sick and land up in a hospital and lose everything you have, with or without insurance. I mean, we're very frail. A lot of times when we get, a little money in the bank or a little money or whatnot, and things seem to be going good, we kind of get overconfident about things, and we forget God. Hardships reveal that our money system is, the entire money system in our country is a facade. Every bit of it. It's a facade. And we are so fragile, these things, and people just don't realize. If they just ripped all the money away, people would panic. You don't need to panic. Just go to work. Well, how can they pay me? Barter. What's wrong with bartering? As individuals, you can use anything as a medium of exchange. Gold and silver coin. But that's not how people will be. They will go ballistic. You know, the average person in America, if he's not eating two meals a day, thinks he's starving to death. A lot of them can live off the fat of the land for a month. But you see, our food supply in this country is based on less than a two-week food supply through the trucking industry. People don't got food in their house. I mean, they're not geared up. America used to be an annual society where they lived on agriculture and they had stored up a year supply worth of food. And when hardships came, hey, they just endured it. But hardships realize how frail we really are. We've been spoiled in this country. This country, we have been spoiled. And we thank God for these blessings, but yet we've been spoiled. And we need to realize how frail we are. Hardships also realize our deep need of dependency upon God. We need to get a hold of God. Hardships realize our need for the grace of God to endure. If you would, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had this thorn in the flesh that kept pestering him, kept bothering him, and he felt, if I could just get rid of that thing, I could do more for God. And God didn't agree with that thought. And God let him keep that thorn in the flesh because that kept him dependent upon God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, hardships helps a person realize that you are desperately in need of God. You desperately need His grace. You desperately need a personal relationship with Him. And you need to depend upon God and Him alone. How do you make a good athlete? How do you make a good soldier? Good soldiers, good athletes become good because of hardships. They've been beaten several times. They've played a better opponent. They've been beat. And they realize what they've been weak in, and how you make a good athlete and a good soldier is through hardships. And the way you make a good Christian is you beat them around for a while. That's what the Lord does to us. And hardship shows us these things. The third thought is a demonstration of faith, real faith. The demonstration of one's faith is trusting God through the hard times. Trusting God for the injustices of life, that God will take care of it. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 18. Now, I read that story, and I think often about this story I heard about in a court structure. I don't know if it really happened, but the story is told like this, that a prosecutor has an elderly lady in a witness stand. And the first question he asks this elderly lady while she's on a witness stand, do you know me? She said, why, yes, I know you. I've known you since you've been a little boy. And to be quite honest with you, you've been a very big disappointment to me. I mean, you've been through two divorces. I mean, you have been a very, very bad, very poor prosecutor, very poor attorney. And she went on for like a minute and a half of how bad this person was, and it caught him so off guard. He said, "Oh, well, do you know the defense attorney?" "Oh, by chance, I happen to know him too, and he is such a worthless lot in life," and went on for like a minute and a half about that. And then a judge quickly said, "Hold on for a second. You two attorneys approach the bench, please." And they walk up to the bench, and I heard him whisper saying, "If you ever ask her about me, I'll get both of you in the electric chair." And the idea of this elderly lady in Luke chapter 18, she got the judge's attention. She kept pestering him. "Avenge me of my adversary. Avenge me of my adversary. Avenge me of my adversary." I mean, this judge in Luke 18 did not fear God, did not fear man, but boy, he feared that little old lady. I mean, sometimes you see these big black football players and the camera comes on them. What do they say? They say, "Hi, Mom." They're not scared of their dad because a lot of them don't know who he is. And that's a sad fact of life. But they're scared of Mama. That Christian mama with that Bible, boy, they're afraid of her. Because she'll get a hold of God and she'll sick God on them. You see? And this little old lady got a hold of God. And she pestered that judge and pestered that judge. You see, that's where faith is demonstrated in verse 18. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth?" The doctrine of this will be Jewish people praying for the Son of Man to come. But while they're praying, during that time, they're praying for God to bring justice. You see, what do you do when you're wronged? What do you do when you're wronged by a political agency? A lot of times people get so worried about government structure. Government is just an entity. What is it? It's individuals. That's all that it is. You're dealing with individuals. Oh, maybe he's got a uniform on. Maybe he's got a badge. It's still an individual. One person. Whether he wrongs you or rights you, that's still an individual that you're dealing with. And when they have a structure, when you have an individual down low, you go to the authority above him and tell him of the unjust actions that this one's done. You're dealing with individuals. Not a great big invisible government structure. You're dealing with people is what you're dealing with. And when you narrow it down to that, when you've been wronged, what does the Bible tell us to do? Luke chapter 17, when you've been wrong or offended by someone, you go to that person and verbally let them know of the wrong. Speak it out to them. Luke chapter 17, you tell them of the wrong. That's the first thing you're supposed to do. What's the second thing you're supposed to do? Romans chapter 12 tells us, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be kind to them. That goes against human nature. Human nature is that you tell them they're wrong and then you tell them off. Then you lose, you know, then you're getting mad at them and angry and everything. You got your, you know, got it off your chest and all that stuff. No, Romans chapter 12 says you be kind to them. Romans 12, verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So what do? You first off, you verbally reveal the injustice to the perpetrator. Secondly, you're kind to the perpetrator. Thirdly, you go to that God in heaven and you pray to that God for justice. You pray for faith, you pray for grace, and you pray for mercy. Why? Because God could have stopped it, right? Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." There are no accidents that happens to a believer. And so, this is the process one's to follow. Aren't you glad, though? Aren't you glad that you're not the perpetrator? Matthew Henry one time got robbed. Matthew Henry is a fellow that had these, they're called Matthew Henry commentaries. A lot of preachers, many preachers have these commentaries. And I had them at one time, got rid of them because I wasn't real impressed with them. But even at that, Matthew Henry was robbed, and somebody asked him what he felt about being robbed, and he said, well, I can thank God. I can praise God for that. They said, well, how can you praise God? Well, first off, I wasn't the one that robbed somebody. Secondly, he took something that I could replace. Thirdly, he didn't take my life. Fourthly, he didn't get all that I had. You see? Aren't you glad you're not the perpetrators of these things? Well, if you would, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. This is what Solomon wrote. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. I am so glad that I'm not an abortion doctor or a nurse that has to perform abortions or think that she has to perform abortions or be a help to that. I'm so glad of that. I'm so glad I'm not a warmonger. Boy, I'm so glad about that. You know, I'm glad I'm not an apostate preacher in some of these schools. I'm so glad. I could have been. I went to Grace College for 2 years. I bought an NIV when my professor said, I want you to read through the New Testament, but I don't want you to read through the King James. I want you to go buy a new Bible. I went and got one. That guy's now the president of that school. I wrote him. Told him about his injustice. Wrote him twice. Started a legal process on him, scared him a little bit. But I haven't followed through on that. But I told him, I said, why did you do that? Why did you tell somebody to read a book that you don't even believe? He wrote a smart aleck letter back, asked a couple questions as a smart aleck. I answered him, sent him back, and let him know that I know his injustices. He teaches a book he don't believe. He advertises about a book about trying to get young people to come there about a book he doesn't believe and that he will not teach them about. All he teaches about is his personal opinion. I let him know that. I could have been down that road, could have stayed in that road. I'm so glad God revealed to me something different. I praise God for that. Ecclesiastes 5:8, here's what Solomon wrote. He said, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. God sees that. Peter Hendricks talks about he's going to a restaurant, and he saw this homeless guy that had an Obama sticker. So there's the homeless guy with the Obama sticker. He goes in a restaurant, and there's the waiter with the Obama sticker. And so after he got done eating, he looked at the waiter. He said, well, I guess you believe in redistribution of wealth since you're supporting Mr. Obama. And he said, yes. He said, I'm for Mr. Obama. He said, well, I saw a homeless guy out there with an Obama sticker, and I was going to give you a $10 tip, but since you believe in redistribution of wealth, he needs the money more than you do, so I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to him. That's the way you educate people. The ones who believe in redistribution of wealth believe in stealing it from somebody else to give it to them. They don't want it stolen from them. See, that's how you educate people about these things. That's theft is what that is. Now, you want to see how bad it gets for people in the tribulation? Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Now, I don't know if it'd go that far in this country, but could be. But here's what the people in the tribulation will endure, Hebrews 10:34, when they lose everything they have, the Jewish people. This book is written to the Hebrews, the Jewish people. Doctrine is written about the tribulation time period. Hebrews 10:34 says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, they're in jail, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Somebody's stealing everything they have, and these people took it joyfully, are going to take it joyfully. Next chapter is about faith. What did they know? Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You see, there's right laid out in front of us. You see, the demonstration of faith is trusting in that God for our justice. Does that mean we don't say anything? No, if you would look in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9. You say something. You say something to the person who intends to commit this injustice. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9. This is when the nation of Israel was wanting to get rid of their republic. They're voluntarily putting off their biblical republic that they had, and they wanted to go to a monarchy. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9, the Lord told Samuel, "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Protest, protest. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9, God told Jeremiah to get out in the street and protest. Now, what he's talking about protesting, that's what we call in the New Testament street preaching. What you're doing in street preaching is you are telling people that you have offended God and you need to get right with God. That's what you're doing in street preaching. You see, people say you're not doing any good out there. We're doing a lot of good. You're telling people on God's behalf, you're speaking up for God, that your sin has offended your God. Jeremiah did this. Paul did this, Acts 20, verse 20, did it publicly. And Enoch did this prior to the flood. You'll find him in Jude, the second to last book in your Bible, Jude, verse 14. Now, Mr. Enoch evidently had a favorite word that he often used with these people. And you'll see that he repeats this over and over. Mr. Enoch, prior to the flood, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So they publicly told the people of those days about their sin, about their offense against God, about their injustices. Jude 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Why? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. He must like that word. Over and over and over, he's wanted us to get that point across. You see, that's protesting verbally, proclaiming the injustices, the sins of people, and then trusting in God for the results. The fourth thought is, the real solution is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to pray for that. Now, I say pray for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because he deserves to have the homage given to him. He deserves to have the worship given him. He deserves to be the king on earth. And when he is the king on earth, according to Isaiah 65, it will have absolute liberty. And according to Jeremiah chapter 23, there will be absolute justice. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says that God will give a crown of righteousness to those who love his appearing. Now get the very close wording. It is not loving our disappearing. It is loving his appearing. And when you read through the Psalms, as I've been teaching through the Psalms on Thursday nights, and Psalms, the main thrust of the doctrine of the Psalms will be the tribulation and the second coming. And there are two main prayers that they're constantly praying for in the Psalms. One is, "How long, O Lord? When are you getting back?" And two is, "Avenge me. Avenge me. Avenge me." They're trusting in God for the justice. You see, to have faith in God in good times is one thing. To have faith in God during hard times is a whole different ballgame. Whole different ballgame. And you see, this is the solution to our country is back to the founding roots. Back to the Bible. Is it going to happen? I'm not banking on it. But at least I'm going to be one of few that's going to try to be the solution and try to stay close to that God and be faithful to that God and faithful to that word. And when justice occurs, try to trust in that God and ask him to intervene and guide. Okay, let's stop and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd have mercy. have mercy, pardon somehow this country. Lord, I pray you'd help us as people, individual believers in Jesus Christ, to be faithful to you. Nobody knows the future except for thee and thee only, exactly what's going to happen. We can guess about things and wonder about things. We can study history and try to figure out the future because you know the future by studying the past. But Lord, even at that, this Bible has all the answers to all the questions posed by man about all the issues of life. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to thee and help us to see what's going on and try to encourage folks that have been unjustly been treated. Try to be encouragement to them and help them. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to have absolute demonstration of faith in thee. While heads bowed and eyes are closed, may God have mercy on this country. And what's going to allow this country to proceed further is the prayers of the saints. It's the prayers of the saints. Praying for what? 1 Timothy told us, pray for a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Pray for what? Luke 18 told us. You know, pray for justice, for God to intervene. But if God chooses not to, all things work together for good to them that love God. The piano plays, the altar's open. This country does have a good heritage, wonderful heritage, a Bible heritage, a Christian heritage. Why would it need changed? Why does somebody want to change it so bad? Yeah, there's a reason. There's a reason. You read this Bible and you find out the reason. And when you read this Bible and find out the reason, you kind of get excited. For two basic reasons you get excited, because if people are more desperate, they're more willing to listen to the gospel and listen to the truth. They're more willing to do that. People are so apathetic nowadays, it's just pitiful. Plus, more importantly, Jesus Christ is coming back. Here, Enoch said that 4,000 years ago. I'd say we're 4,000 years closer. Sooner the better. Jesus deserves to be honored. He deserves to be the king on earth. He deserves the worship. Lord, I'm looking forward to the day when you come back. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to you until we see you face to face. If someone here is not born again, I'd pray they'd help them realize their desperate situation. Often it takes desperation to get people's attention. Sad fact of life. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful to you and honor your words in Jesus' name. Amen.